If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In 2006, New Lion Studios released a new movie, The Nativity Story, just in time for Christmas. We've got a copy of it here. Probably many of you have the DVD or the Blu-ray in your own home. It's a very well done, very reverential telling of the birth of Jesus, and it actually had its premiere showing at Vatican City. It's the only movie, or at least it was the first one up to that time, ever to have done that. There's a scene in the film in which the young couple, Joseph and Mary, they're journeying from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and they have to pass through Jerusalem. And these are devout young Jewish people, and they'd never seen the temple before. And so they're on their way through Jerusalem, and Joseph especially is appalled and disappointed at the crass money-making, the irreverence, and the noise that seems to surround the great temple. And it was just not at all like he had imagined it. In many ways, the scene in that movie parallels the situation in the Holy Land today. It's wonderful and overwhelming in some ways to be there. But in another way, everywhere you look, you're reminded of the fact, and this is not a bad thing, but religious tourism is big business in Israel. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that in every place where anybody even suspects that something of biblical significance might have happened, they have erected a shrine, a chapel, a church. They've adorned it with what to Western eyes looks like gaudy religious ornamentation. I thought Dr. Monson was kidding once as we were driving from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And he said, we just passed the shrine that was erected to honor the spot where Mary nursed the baby Jesus on their trip to Bethlehem. And we laughed. We thought he was joking. And he said, no, I'm not making that up. Vendors are at every site selling religious souvenirs. And even in the Church of the Nativity at Bethlehem, you go down the steps and under the altar area, and there, the spot where Jesus is supposed to have been born is almost completely covered up with a decorated floor. There's a small round opening where you can actually look in and see or touch the floor of the ancient cave, but even that's surrounded by candles and an ornamental red star inlaid into the floor. And you combine that with the long line of people shuffling in to see it, and then all the people who are sort of lingering there in the gaudy, incense-laden, candlelit space. And I have to tell you that, at least for me, the net effect was to almost totally obscure the beautiful, simple fact of what had happened there in Bethlehem all those centuries ago. And isn't it funny how whether in ancient Jerusalem, modern Bethlehem, or contemporary America, we still tend to obscure the wonderful fact of Jesus' birth even at Christmas time. Reminds me of a story of some ladies in New York that went out for a celebration to celebrate the first birthday of one of the ladies' babies. And one of the other ladies says, well, did you bring the baby? She said, well, no, he doesn't know anything about it. Sometimes we leave the baby out, do we not? But Jesus was born, and his birth is the reason for the season, as they say. And even among Christians, we have debates about, you know, exactly what should and shouldn't be done to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We even argue over the day that Jesus is supposed to have been born. Some say that it just couldn't have been December the 25th because, they say, shepherds were out in their fields keeping watch over their flocks. So the reasoning is it couldn't have been very cold. So it probably was sometime back in the summer months when Jesus' birth occurred. That makes sense to some people, but there's a problem with that argument. It doesn't really hold up. There was a constant year-round demand for animals at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So shepherds plied their trade year-round, even in the cold winter months. And I wonder if it would surprise you to learn that for the first 3 centuries after Jesus was born, the church didn't really celebrate Jesus' birth. Not until after the year 300 AD. Now, the fact that Jesus was born was of immense importance to them, but the exact day that he was born, or the exact day that anybody was born, just wasn't as important to them then as it is to us today. So those ancient Christians would have been totally baffled by our debate over whether December 25th was Jesus' real birthday. The birth of Jesus was first declared to be an official holiday in the year 336 AD by the Roman Emperor Constantine. Now, I want you to understand that many scholars, based on biblical references, believe that Jesus really was born sometime mid to late December. Constantine decided to choose December the 25th to celebrate the day of Jesus. He did it on purpose because it had been the day of the pagan festival of Saturnalia. Now, he was apparently trying to turn the hearts of people away from the old paganism and to the Lord Jesus. But this move was controversial even in Christian circles. The famous Christian bishop John Chrysostom, they called him the Golden Mouth because he was such an eloquent orator. But he strongly criticized Constantine for this. But the idea took hold, and December 25th became known as the day to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But fast forward more than 1,000 years. Centuries later, when the English Puritans for a time toppled the monarchy in England and took power for a brief period in England's history, the Puritans viewed the celebration of December the 25th as a non-biblical church tradition. And so for a time, when they were in power, they actually outlawed Christmas. They made it against the law to keep Christmas, to make December 25th a day off of work, or even to cook a figgy pudding on December the 25th. How's that for overreaching government? But it sure would take all the hassle out of Christmas, wouldn't it? Do you ever ask yourself sometimes, is it worth all the stuff we go through to celebrate Christmas? I read about a family, Christian family, in all good conscience, decided one year that they were not going to do all of the normal stuff for Christmas. They weren't going to get caught up in all the hubbub. They weren't going to buy gifts. They weren't going to decorate. They weren't going to have a Christmas dinner. They were just going to continue life as normal. I think the Puritans in England would have liked these folks. But when Christmas Day came, toward the end of the day, they started comparing notes. They found that they were all depressed and disappointed, and they realized that the efforts that they made preparing for Christmas was as much a part of their celebration as anything else. Now, it reminds me of another story about a Christian missionary in a faraway land, and he was given a Christmas gift by one of the native Christians that he had been ministering to, and it was a particularly colorful seashell. This missionary knew that this seashell, this type of it, could only be found on a beach many, many miles away. And the missionary told the native, I can't believe you walked all that way and back just to give me this seashell. And the native replied, quote, long walk, part of gift. Now, can we get over balance? Can we give in to the crass, hurried, materialistic way of observing Christmas? Of course we can. But that doesn't mean that all of our efforts are wrong or wasted. Sometimes the long walk is part of the gift. It is entirely appropriate that we go to special efforts to acknowledge the birth of Jesus, to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Why? Because it matters that Jesus was born. It matters not just to Christians, it matters to our world. And let me give you 4 reasons why it matters that Jesus was born. First of all, because it really did happen. Now, just for a moment, I want you to pretend with me that you've never heard the story of Jesus' birth before. And now I'm going to get up and I'm going to read to you. Here's the story of the Savior of the world and how Jesus came to be born. Are you ready? Let me begin reading to you this fantastic story. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab. If you were hearing it for the first time, wouldn't you think, this is the story of the birth of Jesus? This is how it starts? I've always loved the Peanuts cartoons. Okay, folks, I'm sorry. I still turn my head, and the microphone's right with me. I'll have to give you a signal or something, Larry. But I love the Peanuts cartoon strips. I've read them ever since I was a kid, and that was a long time ago. But Charles Schulz was a Christian, and he often addressed the celebration of Christmas in many of his comic strips. And one of them, Linus, with his blanket, was reciting the Christmas story, this time not from Luke chapter 2, but from Matthew chapter 1. And it was a Sunday strip, and Linus quoted the entire 17 verses of the genealogy first. Afterwards, his crabby sister Lucy met him as he came off stage, and she says, quote, "Why didn't you just start with the first chapter of Genesis while you were at it?" And his response was, "Don't be sarcastic, 'tis the season to be jolly." But do you ever wonder why the book of Matthew, the birth of Jesus, starts with a genealogy? I had a friend back in college who told us about when he was a kid in grade school, how excited he was to receive a Gideon New Testament. Boy, those were the days, amen? Now they have to stand outside. Now they have to stand off of property. But he got this Gideon New Testament, and he was so excited, and even as a grade school kid, he decided, I'm going to read it all the way through. He said he took it home, and he opened it up to Matthew 1, and he started reading, and he said, I never got past the first half of Matthew chapter 1, because as a kid, I thought to myself, if this is what the whole Bible is like, I'll never get through it all. I want you to know, though, that this genealogy would actually have been very important to any of the Jewish people reading this in the first century. Matthew's gospel, it's for the world, but Matthew was a Jewish man writing especially for a Jewish audience. That's why he's always quoting from the Jewish prophets to show how Jesus fulfilled these things. And so it was important to them where Jesus came from. But I want you to know it's important to people other than first century Jews as well. There was a missionary by the name of Myron Augsburger. Maybe some of you have some of his books. He was preaching in India in 1969, and he learned about a young Hindu man who had become a Christian after reading Matthew chapter 1. He was able to meet this young man. And so he asked him, what was it about Matthew chapter 1 that caused you to become a Christian? This young former Hindu said that for the first time, he said, when I read that genealogy, for the first time, I felt I had found a religion that was actually rooted in history instead of in the elaborate mythologies of Hinduism or Buddhism. The birth of Jesus is rooted in history, in real time and real space. Luke chapter 2, references made to Caesar Augustus and to the taxing, the census that took place during the governorship of a man named Quirinius. Now, critics object that Quirinius was governor of Syria before the time that Jesus was supposed to have been born. But when you see that, and that comes out on the inevitable television specials that are on the History Channel around Christmas time, they conveniently ignore the fact that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice, and the second time covers exactly the period when Jesus was born, just as Luke had written. All of that to say, and there are scores and scores of more historical details that prove to us that the gospel of Jesus is rooted in history. The birth of Jesus matters because it really did happen. The birth of Jesus matters also because he really did come. He really did come. Look down in verse 23. Of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Now, you give your kids names, you want them to be significant, they want them to have meaning, and especially in those days, maybe it was just a good prayer. Maybe this child was supposed to have a prayer for a name. May God be with us. Because you need to know that there were an awful lot of people, awful lot of little Jewish boys named Jesus in the Greek or Yahshua, Joshua in the Hebrew. It meant God is our Savior or God saves or they shall call his name Emmanuel. May God be with us. Is this just a prayer? No, it goes farther than that. Isaiah also calls the Messiah, quote, "the mighty God, the everlasting Father." So who was it that really did come? The scandalous, outrageous claim at the heart of the gospel is that it was God who was born that day wrapped in a robe of human flesh. David Brickner, the current director of Jews for Jesus, I love their logo, says established AD 33, give or take. But David Brickner told about being out one day handing out literature about Jesus to Jewish people, because the mission of Jews for Jesus, and we support them, is to confront Jewish people worldwide with the issue of Jesus. And so as he was passing out literature, he said a Jewish skeptic approached him and ask him, "Do you really believe that Jesus was God?" And Brickner said, "Yes, I do." And then this skeptic angrily, sarcastically said, "Well, don't you think it's strange that God had to have his mother change his diapers?" And it was one of those moments where you're kind of at a loss for words. Brickner said at the time, he said, "Well, no, I don't have a problem with it." But then he wrote this, quote, "I wish I could have that moment back. Because this man didn't realize that in his sarcasm, he was actually approaching the unique truth behind the glory of the incarnation and the wonder of the gospel. I would like to have told him, 'You have touched on the most phenomenal part of the story and something that the Jewish scriptures foretold. The prophets indicated that the Messiah himself would be born a human being, and that he would experience every aspect of human flesh, all in order that he might rescue his lost creation, people like you and me. More than the normal indignities of diapers, through this incredible event, Messiah became a man in order to suffer all the humiliations we humans can undergo in this life, even that he would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." We read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 together a while ago. I want you to know that part of the Bible tells about the birth of Jesus from Jesus' perspective. And verse 7 specifically says he made himself nothing. Literally, it means he poured himself out. It just occurs to me, how can we look each other in the face and be so full of ourselves sometimes when our Lord and Savior poured himself out? This is a mystery we will never fully comprehend. But I want you to know that after pondering this and studying on it, the early church finally explained it with this sentence, quote, "He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was." Let me read that again. Jesus became what he was not, man, without ceasing to be what he was, God. No wonder the Apostle Paul concluded that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is more than just the way people would call another man Lord, like we would say sir. There's more to this than that. He's quoting from the Old Testament a passage that applied to Jehovah God, and he's using a word, kurios, that the Jews in the Old Testament applied to Jehovah. When Paul wrote, Jesus Christ is Lord, he was saying, Jesus Christ is God. The birth of Jesus matters not just because it really did happen, but because he really did come. Pat Winters, all those years ago, gave me this poem. It has the phrase, he was born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. How can this be? But Jesus Christ is God. The birth of Jesus matters, third, because it really made a difference. Luke chapter 2, verse 14 from the King James Version. The angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And people will cynically say, yeah, but look at all of the wars and the suffering in the world. Other than the occasional ceasefire at Christmas time, what difference has it made that Jesus was born? Oh, my friends, it has made all of the difference in the world. You wouldn't want to live in this world if Jesus had never been born. In the movie they show every year at Christmas, It's a Wonderful Life, actor Jimmy Stewart's character is shown what his town and the people in it would be like if he had never been born. And what he realized, what despite all his troubles, despite all of the challenges he faced, his life still had a profound and good effect on everybody he'd known. Wouldn't we all like to have that assurance? Wouldn't we all like to know that? But in a much, much greater way, the birth of Jesus changed our world forever for the good. For all its problems, for all its sin, I say again, you would not want to live in this world if Jesus had never been born. Because Jesus was born, let me tell you some of the things that have changed. First of all, there is the sanctity of life. We say that. What does it mean? The sacredness of life. The holiness of life. I want you to know that in the ancient world, life was cheap. Slaves would be killed sometimes by the scores or hundreds on the whim of their masters. One Roman man was murdered, and because they suspected that one of his slaves might have done it, they killed all 400 of his slaves. Now, nobody thought there was really much wrong with that, except the slaves. Gladiators were made to fight animals or each other to their death in the arenas for the entertainment of people. And when soldiers on the battlefield determined that they would rather die than be defeated, they weren't necessarily being brave because they knew that soldiers that were defeated and captured were made to fight in the arenas until they died horrible deaths. Even being born didn't guarantee you a loving home and the care of parents. We talk about raising children. You know where that comes from? In a Roman household, when a child was born, the Roman father would be there. And what needed to happen next is for the father to raise the baby, literally to bend down and take him in his arms and raise him or her up. Then all was well. That meant that the baby was accepted and had a home and was cared for. But if the Roman father turned away and walked away, then the baby would be taken, exposed to the elements, left to die, abandoned in the woods to animals, or sometimes even turned over to a man who made his gruesome living by disposing of unwanted babies. Life was cheap in the ancient world. Men were promiscuous with multiple women, with slaves. Abortion and infanticide were the order of the day until Jesus was born, until God became a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Suddenly, by that one scandalous act, God declared human life to be sacred, even slaves, even babies. And so followers of Jesus began searching and rescuing for these exposed, abandoned babies and raising them as their own. They began caring for the needs of others, even slaves. Believers in Jesus began to turn away from the practice of abortion. Eventually, orphanages were founded, homes for boys and girls. No longer was life seen as disposable and cheap. Because Jesus was born, we understand life is sacred. Even non-believers will see life as of ultimate value. And what changed was the birth of Jesus. Then there is the elevation of women. People who say that the Bible, the New Testament, is against women do not understand what it was like for women in those times. Even so-called enlightened individuals held women in contempt. The philosopher Aristotle wrote that a woman was somewhere between the level of a slave and a free man. Free man's not a citizen. A free man is a slave that bought his freedom somehow. And given how much slaves were looked down on in those days, that wasn't saying much about the status of a woman. In Greek and Roman societies, thank you, Larry. I'm sorry. We'll just let the matter drop, all right? In Greek and Roman societies, wives were considered to be the property of their husbands. Husbands could kill their wives with no legal repercussions whatsoever. Men routinely sought out prostitutes for pleasure. They obtained courtesans for appearances at court. Think of them as high-priced call girls. And all the while, they had their wives for the purpose of having legitimate children and for the running of their household. Even in our modern world, in India, into the 19th century, when a man died, what was expected to happen? The widow was thrown onto his funeral pyre, either voluntarily or involuntarily. What changed it was that Christian missionaries were appalled at this, and they began to agitate the authorities until finally the practice was outlawed. Things changed for women after Jesus, and because he was born. Charles Haddon Spurgeon told about a Hindu woman who said, quote, "Surely your Bible was written by a woman because it says so many kind things for women. Our pundits never refer to us but in reproach." Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus treated women with respect. Jesus allowed women to learn from his teaching when no other rabbi would allow a woman to do that. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared first to women, even though in that time women were considered unreliable witnesses in a court of law. The New Testament commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. May I ask you, gentlemen, what greater act of submission could there be than laying down your life on a cross? We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and we are commanded specifically, do not be harsh with them. Because Jesus was born, the position of women in the world was elevated. Now let's think about the abolition of slavery. People will sometimes say, well, the New Testament didn't call for the abolition of slavery, and they still had slaves. Paul even had instructions for how slaves were to treat their masters and so on. If Christianity had called for the outright and immediate end of slavery in the first century, it would have brought down the wrath of the Roman Empire upon them, branded Christians as enemies of the social order, and that would have been the end of the Christian movement. Instead, in the truth of the gospel, like a computer virus infects a computer, the testimony, the teaching of the gospel spread throughout the Roman world and the rest of the world, and everywhere where Christianity has flourished, the seeds for slavery to be overturned have been sown. Believers in Jesus called each other brother and sister, whether they were master or slave. And while it is true that historically some Christians supported the idea of slavery and even owned slaves, but it is also a historical fact that slavery in the West was ended in large part due to Christian activists. William Wilberforce in England was a Christian who worked for decades to overcome the slave trade in England long before our own Civil War. English preacher Charles Spurgeon spoke out against slavery, even though it made him unpopular with people in some parts of America at the time. And in America, 2/3 of the members of the abolitionist society were Christian ministers. Let's talk for a moment about charitable works of compassion. Did you know historians have noted that before Jesus was born, the ancient world left little trace of any organized charitable efforts? Then Jesus was born, and Jesus ministered to the poor and the needy, the sick and the lowly. He taught his followers to do the same. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gave us a powerful story which taught us what it meant to love our neighbor and to care for one who could not care for themselves. That's in Luke chapter 10. Ironically, did you know that there was a modern charitable organization that in their name they used the word Samaritan, and they once advertised for volunteers in the paper, and they stipulated, quote, "non-religious workers are preferred," and yet their very name came from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, there are good charitable works today outside of Christian circles, but Christian charities came first, and Christian charities have always stood out. Christians have founded orphanages and hospitals and hospices. Modern names like the Salvation Army and even Mother Teresa of Calcutta are synonymous with charity. Christians run soup kitchens, missions, and thrift shops in almost every community across our land. And when is the last time you ever heard of an atheist hospital? And why in the world would you want to go there anyway? Let's talk for a moment about education. Christianity has its roots in Judaism. Judaism has always emphasized the written word. The roots of the modern education movement go back to the Reformation, especially to John Calvin. The reformers believed that the only way vital spiritual life can be maintained was for people to be able to read the Bible for themselves. And so, in an age when many people were illiterate, teaching people to read became a very important part of Christian work. Missionaries would go to parts of the world and work for decades in a culture with no written language, creating an alphabet and a grammar and a dictionary, all so that they could translate the scriptures into their language. Our own missionaries, Jeff and Peg Shrum, that we've supported for almost 2 decades, they labored for over almost 20 years to translate the New Testament into the language of the Takwani people of Mozambique. And in America, out of the first 123 colleges and universities that were founded in our country, all but one of them were begun by Christians. This is so ironic to me, given how hostile the university campus can sometimes be toward Christianity these days. Now, folks, time fails for me to tell you about the impact of the Christian and biblical worldview on things like the scientific method. The first scientists who used the scientific method were believers Then there's the free enterprise system and the work ethic, art, music, and literature. Even our own American system of government was modeled after Presbyterianism. Did you know that? The fact is, Jesus Christ's birth has made a colossal difference in the world we live in. But there's a final reason why Jesus' birth matters. It matters because it matters to you right now, personally. The Bible says before we trusted in Christ, the New Testament describes us as without God and without hope in the world. Before we met Jesus, the Bible says we were people who sat in darkness. After his coming, we saw great light. Christmas is not just about a star that somehow led some wise men to a baby. The prophets of old foretold a star that was to come out of Jacob and a scepter that shall rise in Israel. And Jesus is that star. He rightfully wields that scepter. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." If you're honest with yourself, are you walking in light or in darkness? Is there darkness in your soul? Is there darkness in your heart? Don't observe Christmas and miss the light of Christmas. We put all these lights up at Christmas. Don't miss the light. Jesus is the light. Believe in him. Let your light and his light into your soul. After Orville and Wilbur Wright made their historic flight at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina on December the 17th, 1905, they wrote home to tell their family about they had flown. They had actually flown for a short distance. And then as a P.S., they added that they would be home in a few days. Their family shared the letter with the local newspaper, and the local newspaper printed this headline, quote, "Prominent bicycle merchants to be home for Christmas." The editors had completely missed or ignored the event which was of greatest importance. Don't do that with Jesus. You can do all the Christmas things, but still be sitting in darkness, without hope, separated from God by your sin. Just this past week, I got to hear a man I've only met recently. His name is Pastor Tom Savage of the Sugar Creek Baptist Church in West Terre Haute. And he told about how he came to Christ. He said he was a young man, 26 years old. He was on the job. And somehow they got to talking about the Bible. And he said, you know how guys are. They're always trying to prove whatever the subject that they know more than anybody else. And so he said, that's the kind of conversation it was. He says, as we went back to work from our lunch, he said, one of the guys, he said, he wasn't even trying to tell me about Jesus. He just looked at me and he asked, "Tom, when did you get saved?" And he said, I thought to myself, when did I get saved? He'd grown up in church. He said, I spent about 6 months trying to convince God that he was saved. And he said, I finally had to admit that I wasn't. And I humbled myself and called on the name of the Lord Jesus and asked him to save me. When did you get saved? Jesus is more than the baby in the manger. He's the Savior on the cross. He is the risen Lord from the tomb. He was born for a purpose, to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and to be buried and to be raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you will receive him, if you will believe in his name, he'll forgive your sins and make you a child of the living God. And I cannot think of a greater Christmas gift than that. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that in the quietness of this moment, that we might hear your Spirit's voice speaking to us. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show us yourself. It may be that most of us have long ago come to that moment where we believed in you and were saved. But maybe there's someone here and they have to ask that question, when did I get saved? And they don't know when the answer is. Oh, I pray, Father, show them their need of the Lord Jesus. And oh, Lord Jesus, show yourself to them. Your arms open wide, saying things like, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, precious Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we confess from our hearts, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray, oh Father, that every tongue would confess and every knee would bow here in this room the Lordship, the fact that Jesus is our Savior. Call us to yourself, Lord Jesus, or call us back, or help us to remember our first love for you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were born and for all you've done for us. In your holy name we pray, amen.